Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
When I was 7 years old, I found myself in a situation so dangerous that the only thing I could do was to run away. It happened one day when I visited my grandpa's farm, and I decided I wanted to go see the cows out in the pasture. And so my dad, who grew up on the farm and was very familiar with cows, he took me out to see the cows at the top of the hill, along with our Great Dane, Daphne. And so to give you a visual, here is the farm. And we entered in. There's a little gate at the bottom right of that picture. And we go through this gate, and we're heading to the top of the hill, and we're approaching the top of the hill in the top left where the cows were. And I'm a little nervous, being a seven-year-old boy. My dad feels comfortable, and our dog is really excited. I mean, she is a big dog, a very big dog with a loud bark, and she's feeling as confident as ever as every step that she takes towards these cows are taking steps back, and so she is really excited. She feels like she is in total control, and it was all fun and games until our dog Daphne took one step too far. She reached out and put a paw on one of the calves. In an instant, everything changed. Everything about this moment changed. The entire herd let out a real roar and literally began stampeding towards us. Suddenly, we were in actual danger. My dad grabbed me and ran towards that little raggedy tree at the bottom. And like a scene out of Lion King, he lifts me up in this tree and I'm holding on for dear life. And I'm sitting in this tree, he's hidden behind the trunk, and I'm crying, thinking my dad's about to die a death like Mufasa, right? As these cows are stampeding towards us. And as they're charging towards us, we're really lucky because they actually weren't after us, but they were after our dog, Daphne. And so they run right past us on both sides of this little raggedy tree, and I'll never forget looking back. I can still picture it in my head as I look back and see our dog Daphne running as fast as I've ever seen her run before, with the cows literally right on her tail. Cows are fast. I didn't realize how fast cows are as they're chasing her. And we still don't know how to this day, but as she approaches the gate where we entered, somehow she managed to squirm her way underneath the tiniest gap underneath that gate and save her life. It was amazing. It was incredible. It was incredibly scary. After that day, Daphne did not like to play with the cows anymore, as you can imagine. But here's the point I'm trying to make. When Daphne saw that the danger was real, there was only one thing she could do: to run as fast as she can, to get away as fast as she could. And in the same way, Paul has a very clear warning for us this morning. He says, flee from idolatry. Or in other words, run away as fast as you can. And he gives this warning because the Corinthian church was treating idol worship a lot like my dog was treating those cows at first, as not that big of a deal, not that dangerous. No worries if I kind of get around and mess around with them. And what Paul is pleading with them to see is that if they saw idolatry for the very, very real and dangerous threat that it is, that they would run away as fast as they could. So this morning, we're going to look back at the first century idol worship. And when we look at what they were doing, we're going to see that it is gross and it is clearly wrong. But before we get too comfortable looking back at their idolatry, what I want us to see by the end is that this danger of idolatry that Paul is addressing is not just a first century issue, but is actually, I believe, even more dangerous for us today. And I want to show you why. So let's go back again through this text and look at their idolatry in the first century first. Verse 14, Paul says, "So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying." I'll pause there. So let's first talk about the specific type of idolatry that the Corinthians were participating in. Based on this passage and the passages around it, it is clear that some of the Christians were participating in pagan rituals and feasts, particularly those involving food and drink offered to idols. And this was an extremely normative practice in Corinth. It's a city known for their diverse and pervasive idol worship. For many, their social gatherings, their community events revolved around pagan temples, where they'd sacrifice animals to their idols by slaughtering the animals, sprinkling some blood onto the altar or onto the idol, all for the purpose of appeasing this specific god and hoping for some sort of blessing in return. And they would dine together from the food that was just sacrificed. And this maybe feels very distant to our culture, but it was very commonplace in theirs. And here's Paul's words to the Christians in Corinth who were living amongst these idols and often present at these feasts. He says, "My dear friends, flee from idolatry." I don't want us to miss this. He addresses them as dear friends. Like throughout this time, we've seen Paul's been pretty harsh. He's been pretty bold, but let's not be mistaken. He loves these people. And what do good friends do? Good friends warn the people they love when they see them heading towards danger, when they see them heading towards a car coming in traffic. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, "My dear friends, you're going down a dangerous road and you don't see the danger, but I do. And it's real. And so I'm urging you to flee. Run away, not walk away, not stroll, but get away as quickly and as urgently as you can because this danger is real." Paul's saying, "I see a very real danger that you don't see, and I need to warn you about it, my friends." But he doesn't just speak to them in an urgent tone. He also provides very clear reasoning as why these feasts are so dangerous. He says, "I'm speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying." He's saying, "Hey guys, follow my logic. Let me show you why this is so dangerous. I'm gonna break it down for you." And he presents his argument by looking at these two tables or feasts that the Corinthians were dining at. And he's gonna look at what participating in each of these tables means, and he's going to show why they are completely incompatible. So if you can picture these two tables with me, first he sets up this table over here and he calls this the table of the Lord. So that's the first table. And over here he presents a second table. He calls that the table of demons. So two tables that Paul is gonna talk about. And he starts by talking about the significance of the Lord's table, also known as the Lord's Supper, communion. We're gonna participate in it later. This is the thing that Christians have always done ever since Jesus instituted it for us. And so that's the first table that he is going to talk about. Here's what he says about the significance. He says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless," he's saying at the Lord's table, "is it not sharing in the blood of Christ?" In the bread that we break, is it not sharing in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. So what's so significant about this feast, the dining at the Lord's table? What's so significant about passing out juice or wine and bread? What's so significant is that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a symbol of this amazing reality that is at the core of the gospel, which is that we now have union with Christ. That when we share in the juice in the bread, we actually declare a profound new reality, that we have a new relationship with God because we share in the blood and body of Christ. We have union with him. And so we don't miss how central this truth is. It's not just a truth. This is a central truth to the Christian life. Pastor and author Sam Albury has this really helpful illustration to help us understand the union of Christ. He talks about how at Christmas time, they have a tradition in their family where every year they fill up their stockings with a variety of items, but at the very bottom of every stocking is a nectarine. And it's just a tradition they do. It's, you know, it's not too exciting, but it wouldn't be complete. They're a family tradition without it. And so they go through their gifts and they always, they get to the nectarine. And as Christians, the error that we can run into is viewing the union of Christ that we have just like a nectarine, as one of the many gifts that we have received and we take out, that we've received from God. But his point is that in reality, our union with Christ, being brought together with Christ, is more like the stocking itself. It is through our union with Christ that we receive every other spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3 makes this clear. It says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." See this, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens." Last words, "in Christ." It is from our union in Christ, our sharing in his blood and his body, that we receive every spiritual blessing. In other words, every benefit that we receive as Christians flows out of this union with Christ. Right, just to name a few, we could say these all day, just to name a few of these blessings. Because of our union with Christ, we used to be orphans, but now we've been adopted as children of God. We used to be enemies, but now we have peace with God. We used to be destined to death in hell, but now we have eternal life. We have righteousness before God. We have victory over sin and death. We have the Spirit of God in us, who produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. And we could keep going on throughout all of Scripture, every spiritual blessing that we receive. Why? All because God has united himself with us through his blood and through his body. And so if you've ever been confused as to the significance and why we partake in the Lord's Supper, let me be clear. I have a definition here. What is the Lord's Supper? Why is it so important? The Lord's Supper is a reenactment of the substance, that's the blood and the body of Christ, that secured our union with Christ. And as we reenact it, we remember it, and we restate our faith in it. So let me go back through that. We reenact. We reenact the sacrifice of Jesus through the breaking of bread, just as his body was broken for us, and the pouring of juice, just as his blood was spilled. And we remember. We remember that sacrifice, that we were united with God in Christ. And we restate, we make a declaration, we restate our faith in that sacrifice, saying again and again, every time we partake, "Lord, I believe that you alone have provided everything I need." And so what Paul is telling the Christians is in Corinth is to realize the significance of this table that you dine at. When you come to the Lord's table, it's not an insignificant thing. In fact, it is a participation in the most significant thing, your union with Christ, through which you receive everything that we have. So that's this table he talks about. And then he moves to this other table that they were participating in to show them the significance of this table, which has significance in itself, but for different reasons. Look at verse 18. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." See, Paul directly addresses the significance of these rituals and feasts that they were participating in. And he's saying when you show up to these feasts, these social gatherings where sacrifices are being made to gods like Aphrodite and Poseidon or whatever idols they're being worshiped, you are participating in an altar to demons. And he references Israel again, just as he did last week. He says, "Consider the people of Israel." when they were miraculously rescued from slavery in Egypt. And then they got a little impatient with God just a little bit after, even though God just went through this amazing thing, but they get a little impatient, so they turn to a gold calf that they make, and they make sacrifices to it to give them what they want. And as a result of this sin, God sends a plague on them. And listen, when God looked down at what the Israelites were doing, there was no confusion in God's eyes. It doesn't matter if you were the one slaughtering the animal and sprinkling the blood on the gold calf, or you were just eating the appetizers that were being passed around. You were participating in worship to that golden calf. And that's what Paul is reminding those in Corinth about. It's that your participation in these parties, whether you're the one making the sacrifices or merely eating the food, you are participating in this room in demon worship. Is that to suggest that there is a spiritual power in that food or in the idols themselves? And Paul's answer is the same it's already been in this book. No. No, there's no spiritual power in the food or the idols themselves, but there absolutely is spiritual activity taking place here. And it's called demon worship. He says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul wants to wake them up to the very real spiritual reality that you're not just going to dinner parties, you're going to demon worship parties. And if you've been lost up to this point, here's how Paul brings it together. Verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What the Corinthians were doing is that in the morning, they were showing up to the Lord's Supper to share in this significant meal where they would remember the union of Christ that they have received, their union with Christ, and they'd proclaim, they'd restate their faith that in Christ, the gospel's come to us and we have everything that we need in him. They'd say all that in the morning. They'd celebrate it with the breaking of bread and the drinking of juice. And in that same night, they'd make their way over to the other table where the people participating that around them in this feast, in this room, were declaring their faith in demons, in idols, in something other than what they just declared here. Over here, I say in the morning, I have everything I need in Jesus. But over here, I say, but just in case, Aphrodite, we've been struggling with fertility. Can you give us fertility? Poseidon, can you give us safety in our travels? And Paul's saying, think about it. Use your brains. Use your logic. Does this not make sense? How these are incompatible. You can't do these things. It'd be just like us this morning, participating in the Lord's Supper, stating our faith in Jesus alone, and then driving over to a Buddhist temple to participate in their ceremonies while idol worship is happening on the other side of the room. Those two things are incompatible. And this is called idolatry. And this is a sin against the very first commandment of God. You shall have no other gods before me. And to help us define it at its core, what is idolatry? Simply put, idolatry is misdirected faith. It's misdirected faith. Remember, when we partake in communion, we state our faith in the fact that we've been united with Christ, and through him we have everything we need. But when we participate in idolatry, what are we doing? The same thing that Israel did. We say, God, I don't know if I actually believe that you can give me everything that I need. So I'm going to redirect my faith to these other things that maybe actually be able to give me what I need, or maybe will supplement the things that you give me. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that I believe that we're actually more in danger to the dangers of idolatry than the Corinthians were. Maybe you're thinking, how is it that we're more in danger? Like what you just described, like demon worship, going to parties and making sacrifices. I don't do that. That sounds pretty bad. Like I don't do that. How is it more dangerous? It's more dangerous for the same reason that the Allies were way more scared of a German submarine than a tank. Because at least they could see what they were being attacked at when they got attacked by a tank. But a submarine's danger lurked below the surface. It's the same reason that carbon monoxide can actually be deadlier than a fire. Because at least with a fire, I know where to put the fire out. See, just because we don't often find ourselves in temples where animals are being sacrificed does not mean that demons are any less present or any less at work today. Our demons, they love for us. They would love for us to believe that their work is a thing of the past, but it's not. Our idols are just more sneaky. They're more hidden. Think about it. It'd be easier for us, actually, if we were struggling with worshiping physical idols, because at least then we'd be able to quickly identify that as wrong and run from it to get away. But so many of the things that we idolize today are hidden. Or they're so widely accepted that we don't even think of it as idolatry. But let's not be mistaken. They're just as dangerous. They're just as destructive. They're just as deadly. We may not show up to the altar of Aphrodite. Instead, we go to the altar of our bank accounts, where we make deposits not of blood, but of money and of hard work, in hopes that I might receive back, appease that God, and receive back a greater sense of worth and security. Because if I'm honest, I'm not sure Jesus can give me all I need. We may not show up to the altar of Poseidon. Instead, we go to the altar of entertainment, where we sacrifice our time and our attention in hopes that we might receive back some form of escape from the stress or some form of pleasure that, if I'm not honest, I don't always believe that Christ can give me. We go to the altars of our mirrors when we're constantly obsessed with improving our appearance so that we can feel some sense of validation. We create altars in our basements to our favorite sports teams if it's turned from a fun thing into something that you need in order to feel significance. We create an altar to food or alcohol or sports books or relationships or even our families or anything else when we go to that thing to give us something that only Christ can give us. When we misdirect our faith in Christ towards faith in anything else. So here's my question for you this morning. What are the altars that you are building? What are the things that you're looking to give you what only Christ can truly give you? Because Paul's warning for the Corinthians is the same warning for us. Whatever these idols are, when you find them, flee from them. Get away from them because they're more dangerous than you realize. More dangerous than a herd of stampeding cows, more dangerous than swarming bees is the danger of participating in idolatry and not knowing the offense of it. That not only is it a sinful offense against the one true God, but it's also a denial that God has given you absolutely everything you need in Him. See, we aren't too much different from the Corinthians. We may not physically dine at temples, but when we make idols in our lives, we too move from table to table. We too come to church on Sunday where we partake in the Lord's Supper and we declare again, Jesus, in you I have everything that I need. We say that in the morning, and then not long after, we find ourselves making our way over to the other tables of this world, looking for something as if we don't already have it. Without even realizing, we go to the tables of entertainment and our bank accounts and a million other things, looking for what? Hope, joy, significance, approval, and back and forth and back and forth, as if it's no big deal. And Paul says, no. Guys, don't we see that these things are incompatible? You can't have faith in both things. Because to have faith in both is not to have faith in Christ. Flee from your idolatry. So how do we flee from idolatry? What does this actually look like? Well, because the idolatry in our culture is maybe less obvious than that of the first century, the first thing we need to do is to identify our idols. And can I just confess something to you guys, if I'm honest? When I first started preparing this message, I had a naive thought, which is that I looked at my life, I thought, I don't know if I really have any big idols in my life right now. Nothing obvious comes to mind. But that's the thing about carbon monoxide. It's really hard to detect. And as I've spent some time over these past few weeks and some prayer asking God to help me see the idolatry in my life, I've been shocked by what I've found. And I'd love to share two questions that I've found that have helped me a ton. Two questions that act as a carbon monoxide detector or a submarine sonar that will help us identify and test where my idols might be. So how do we test if something is an idol? Here's the first question I would ask. Reflect on your life, ask the question, what do I run to on a hard day? What do I run to on a hard day? Let me tell you what I found. I found when I have a hard day, or I'm overwhelmed or stressed or feeling insecure at home or at work, do you know what I run to this thing, right? To scroll. Or maybe the remote, you know, just to escape and escape and escape. Believing the lie that there's something in that thing that God can't give me. So I run to these things to escape, to get some sort of pleasure, get anything that I feel like I'm lacking. What do you run to on a hard day? Is it entertainment or alcohol or pornography or a sports book or a relationship? What do you run to? Here's the second question. Sometimes it's not so clear if something is an idol, right? Because oftentimes the idols that we have, they aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. They're good things that we elevate into become ultimate things. So how do I know if rooting for a sports team is crossing the line to idolatry? How do I know if a relationship is crossing the line to idolatry? Here's the question to ask. Really consider this question. Would I have a hard time giving this up if God asked me to? Like if God asked me to give this thing up for a season or maybe indefinitely, permanently, would I have a hard time giving up? If you find yourself hesitating, as I have this last couple weeks, as I've considered these things, you probably just found an idol. And I can't identify your idols for you, but I encourage you to pray to God. Ask him to help detect the idolatry in your life. And when you find it, run away from it. Because when we truly see something as dangerous, just like my dog ran away on that farm that day, you don't walk away, you don't jog, you flee, you run, you sprint away from it as fast as you can because you know the danger in it. So flee. Take the radical step. God's calling us to take the radical step, to delete the app, to throw out the alcohol, to bring others into the fight. When you see the danger, run away from it. And lastly, it's not just what you flee from, but it's what you flee towards. See, Paul was trying to remind the Corinthians of two things. He was trying to remind them that their participation in the table of demons was more significant than they thought. So get away from it. And he was trying to remind them that the significance of the Lord's table is more significant than they thought, and to run towards it. At this meal together that Jesus established, that all believers for 2,000 years have participated in, is not just a nice tradition. It's not just something we do, but it's a time where we come together to reenact the substance that secured our union with God, to remember the cross and all that it accomplished, and to restate our faith in Jesus. And so as the worship band comes up now, we're gonna have the opportunity to do just that this morning. In a few moments, we're gonna sing some songs. And during those songs at some point, I invite you to come up and to collect the elements. You can see where they're at across the room. And after we sing a few songs, we're gonna come back together. And as Jesus taught us to do, we're going to reenact the substance that secured our union with God by breaking the bread, which symbolizes God's body broken, and pouring out the juice, which symbolizes Jesus's spilled blood. We're not just gonna reenact. I wanna use this time to intentionally to remember. We're going to remember what the sacrifice of Jesus means for us. And what it means for us is that our God in heaven no longer requires our blood or the blood of an animal, because the blood of Jesus has been spilled for us that we can have union with him. And with that union, I want you to remember every spiritual blessing that you now have. You've been adopted. You have salvation. You have hope. You have joy. You have so much more. I want you to remember the cross. We don't just remember. When we participate in the Lord's Supper and we take the elements together, we restate our faith in Jesus, that we have everything we need in him. And so we ask, if this is not something yet you have faith in, we're glad that you're here, but we ask that you don't participate in this restatement of our faith. But if you do have faith in Jesus, maybe you found yourself running to the other tables, running to the other altars of your life. Know this. Know that Jesus has forgiven you. He's forgiven you of your sin, and use this as an opportunity to come running back to him and to intentionally restate your faith in him and him alone. So as you come forward in a moment, let's stand and worship the one true God.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.